Now, the date was sometime around 1875, and the place was Middleborough, England. Catherine Booth was sharing the gospel with a large crowd of, as someone called it, publicans and sinners. And her message brought many to Christ. And after the meeting, Mrs. Booth went to be entertained at a fine home. And in this fine home, the lady of the manor said, "My dear Miss Booth, that meeting was dreadful." "Well, what do you mean, dearie?" asked Mrs. Booth. "Oh, when you were speaking, I was looking all around at those people opposite of me, and their faces were terrible. Many of them, I don't think I shall sleep tonight. They were deplorable, strange folk." "Strange? Why, dearie, don't you know them?" asked Mrs. Booth. And the hostess replied, "Certainly not. I would never associate with the like." To which Miss Booth replied, "Well, that's interesting, because I did not bring them from London with me. Therefore, they are your neighbors." Well, this fall, we're going to start a new series, and we're looking into some of the parables of Jesus. And it's very common for us to take these parables, which are familiar to us, and just skim over them, especially when we know them so well. And this morning, I'm going to take a different angle in hopes that we'll encounter the parable and its purpose in a fresh and moving way. Now, the story of the Good Samaritan is one that I think we all know. We all know very well. It's one of the most well-known parables. In fact, it's become almost an idiom for kindness and extraordinary care for the hurting. We donate gifts and shoeboxes to Samaritan's purse. We have Good Samaritan laws that protect us from liability if we actually do help someone. And, you know, just a crazy society that we have to have laws about this. But we call someone a Good Samaritan. And when we do that, we pay them a compliment. But before studying the story, let's back up just a tiny bit and look at the text in context. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And there are a couple of basic structural divisions, each of which is prompted by a question. And in Luke chapter 10, we've got this beautiful story. And in this story, we see the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 25 reads this way. "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this law expert was adept at understanding the Old Testament, and he wanted to put Jesus to the test, hoping that he could somehow trip him up so that the people would stop listening to Jesus, stop following him. And specifically, this guy was doing what is called heresy hunting by attempting to discredit Jesus. You see the contradiction in his question? Did you see it? He's asking what he must do in order to inherit eternal life. Now, as far as I'm concerned, an inheritance is not earned. It's a gift. So you don't have to do anything to inherit something. And as Jesus often did, he took the question and he turned the question back on the person who asked it. And in verse 26, it says, "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" I love that. Just throw it right back in his face. "How do you read the law?" And Jesus took him to the authority of the Scriptures, to the Word of God, which is something that we must do as well. And the man answers correctly, citing Deuteronomy 6. All he had to do was pull up his shirt sleeves and read the answer on his wrist, written on the phylactery, the small leather box that he had there. And it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus agrees with them. You have answered correctly. Now the word correct is the Greek word orthos, which we get orthodoxy, which means correct belief. And at the same time, he flips the tables to show that he is the authoritative expert. And Jesus adds these unsettling words, do this and you will live. This is what we call orthopraxy, which refers to correct behavior. And Jesus is he actually advocating a work-based theology? Not at all. He's saying that if you want to use the law as leverage to get into heaven and have eternal life, then you better follow everything in it, always loving God, every second, every hour, every day, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, from the day you are born till the day you die. Anybody successful? Not a chance. It's impossible. And this phrase, do this, means keep on doing this forever. And the word love. Love is in the present tense, meaning that you have to constantly and continuously love. Also, it includes loving your neighbor perfectly. All of the time. All of the time. Even when your neighbor, and I know this hasn't happened yet this year, but when they shovel their snow onto your driveway, or then as they use their lawnmower and it blows their grass onto your... You got to love them. Even when their ants migrate to your lawn, and I know they're their ants, they're not mine. You got to love. It includes loving your neighbor perfectly all the time, because that is the standard which God uses. It's a standard that He set. So if you want to get in, then be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. One slip up, you're out. And so this legal beagle is condemned by the very law that he quoted to Jesus. And the purpose of the law is to show us that we can't keep it. Romans chapter 3, listen to this. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in the sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law not only shows us our sin, it means that to fail once is to fail forever. Galatians 3:24 states that the aim of the law is to lead us to Christ. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And the law points out that we're sinners and that we are in desperate need of a Savior, because you and I are not perfect. That brings us to the next question. Who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus' response makes the expert nervous, and he's probably regretting that he ever asked the question to begin with. But the man should have said something like, I admit my inability. I can't keep the law perfectly. Now what? But as much as I search in whatever language I want to search in, it ain't there. Instead, we see that the lawyer is looking for a loophole when he asks his second question. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now the man is seeking to defend himself and to deflect his responsibility by asking for a definition of the word neighbor. He's hoping to be acquitted on a technicality in the law. See, there was this raging debate back then about who your neighbor really was. They wanted to know who was in and who was out. And the Jews typically interpreted neighbor as a fellow Jew who is near. And the Pharisees tended to reject ordinary people. And there was a group who lived at Qumran? Yes, I believe that's right. Who just excluded everybody. If you don't live with us, we just don't have anything to do with you. And this man wants Jesus to draw a circle and define exactly who neighbor is. And so Jesus draws a circle so much bigger than this man bargained for. Because Jesus doesn't directly answer the question, but instead tells a simple story or parable. And instead of arguing in the abstract, Jesus presents a concrete case. He could have blasted the man, but instead, he gives him one or more chances to see his own sinfulness. And on the surface of this popular parable appears a simple story about being kind. But actually, so much deeper than that, this story is designated to show each of us how sinful and selfish we really are. And that our only hope of going to heaven is by being justified by Jesus, not by doing good works. Because being good is just not good enough. Because none of us is good enough to get in. So in an effort to keep us from skimming over the story this morning, because it's so familiar, we're going to view the events through the swollen eyes of a wounded man. So listen as I try to take that event and make it real for us this morning. Try and picture this in your mind. I had just left Jerusalem. I was on my way home to Jericho. It's about 37 kilometers away. I treasured my time of worship in the temple. Now I was eager to see my family again. The road was treacherous and dangerous, dropping some 3,000 feet from beginning to end. There were huge boulders and caves where robbers would hide out. We actually called it the Bloody Pass because so many passed this way, got beat up and robbed. Now, I knew that I shouldn't have been out there alone. I knew that I shouldn't travel just with myself. I should have waited for someone, but I didn't. I didn't know what else to do, actually. And I rounded this sharp bend in the road, and a man jumped off of a rock onto my back. And another one took me out at the knees. I felt a third man grab my head and start slamming it into the ground. I tried to scream, but nothing came out. And even if I did, who was going to hear me? They took all of my money. I felt them rip my clothes off my back. And as they got up to leave, the bigger guy started kicking me in the face. And I felt this incredible pain as one of my teeth actually fell out and landed upon the sand. And another one kicked me in the gut and I began to vomit. I don't know how long I lay there because I was drifting in and out. But I remember I heard some noise. And I had a hard time focusing, but I could make out a priest coming my way. Oh, a priest. Surely he would help me because he had just come from the temple. I saw him glance at me and then he looked away. And then he went to the exact opposite side of the path, skirting by. And then he was gone. By now the sun was starting to go down and I couldn't get up. I was just starting to shut my eyes. And I saw another, a Levite. A Levite came upon me. He slowed down, he gazed at me, and I was relieved because he even slowed down. He would surely help me. But he was actually just grossed out by the sight of me and my wounds and the blood. And he scurried on by as well. I knew I was going to die there that day. And I just closed my eyes and gave up. But then suddenly, I heard something. It was the sound of a donkey. And my eyes opened and my heart sank as I saw a Samaritan. Oh, I knew by his clothes, I knew by the look of him, by the smell of him actually, he was a Samaritan. Our people hated people like him. Our animosity went back generations to when his ancestors intermarried with pagans. And my forefathers, to punish them, went and burned their temple to the ground. And then they dared retaliate by coming and defiling our holy temple in Jerusalem. How dare they? My anger began to burn at the sight of this man. This was the Samaritan's opportunity to spit on me, or even worse, roll me down the edge and finish me off. But I couldn't believe what happened next, because he actually stopped and got off of his donkey, and I saw compassion in his eyes. He came right over to me and see how he could help. He took some of his precious wine, which served as an antiseptic, as he poured it on my wounds and it stung. And then he showered me with my sores with expensive soothing oil. And then he took the hem of his garment and tore off pieces and began to bind my wounds with bandages. And he lifted me up and put me on his donkey, and he walked with his donkey and me on the back for miles until we came to an inn. And he stayed up all night taking care of my needs, even feeding me. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins. It's about $200 to you guys. And he gave them to the innkeeper and urged him to look after me until he could return. He even told the manager to put any extra charges on his credit card. And he would settle up when he came back. Now I see 2 main points of this parable. The first has the application to those of us who are already born again. The second, which gets to the main purpose of the parable, is for those who have yet to be saved. So for the believers, Jesus presses home the point of the parable to the religious man. He says, "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now this question, the question is not who is my neighbor, but rather, am I being neighborly to everyone, even my enemies? The law expert put the emphasis on whether a person was worthy of love. Jesus puts the emphasis on the one who does the loving. The lawyer wanted a definition and limitations to ask who is my neighbor, is to look for the loophole, focusing on what on what claim others have on my time, my energy, my resources, but to ask whose neighbor am I is to focus on what I owe to the suffering people all around me. And so the law expert answers correctly when he says that the neighbor was the one who had mercy on him. I could have given the answer in one word: Samaritan. This man couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. The one who did what was right. Can't help but think of Corner Gas. Every time they mention Woolerton, they I almost picture this guy saying, the one who had mercy on him. He goes, he's told to go and do as the Samaritan did. Not do it once, but as a lifestyle of a loving servant. Folks, be careful about allowing religion to become an excuse for excluding those you don't like. Those who sin differently than you do. And the ironic thing is that the priests were to serve as public health officials. And part of what the Levites did was to distribute funds to the poor and the needy. That was their jobs. That was their description of what they needed to do. They came from God's presence, but somehow God's presence never got through to them. Now we could sing about rivers of life flowing out of us. We could cling to that old rugged cross and walk right by those injured and hurting people who are made in the image of God. It's pretty easy to do, isn't it? Now, I want you to also notice that the priest happened to be going down the road when he came across a need. Now, I know this is just a story, but I believe that things don't happen by chance. God orchestrates our days and our activities and provides opportunities for us to meet those needs. And we need to make sure that we are ready. I'm actually saddened when I think of how many good works that I pass up every day. Will you pass by when God purposely brings people across your path? I pray that we would stop. We would stop passing up these opportunities. We need to practice acts of kindness and compassion. Proverbs 21 says, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. And when the Samaritan saw the man, he took pity on him. And this is the Greek word referring to the inner recesses of our stomach and our bowels. It's the idea of being so deeply moved. And one of the definitions I heard for compassion is this, that your hurt is in my heart. And his emotions led to motion. Compassion leads to action. Seeing leads to sympathy, which leads to service. He saw it. He felt. He came near. He helped. He sacrificed. The word for pouring has the idea of lavishing generously. He didn't just put a couple drops of wine and oil upon these wounds. He gave and he finally followed up. Every part of the Samaritan gets involved. His eyes, his heart, his feet, his hands, his thoughts, his time, his possessions, his speech, and even his wallet. Though we cannot be saved by good works, those who are saved will practice good works. Good works are not a condition of salvation, but they are certainly a fruit of it. True love says, all the world is my neighborhood, and all of the hurting are my neighbors. And I will do what I can to help whoever I can, whenever I can, by using whatever means are available to me with God's help. Folks, this week, all of us are going to walk the Jericho Road. Sooner or later, we are bound to meet someone in need. Hopefully, we're not the guy who gets beat up. But we are the one who's able to meet the needs. Remember the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, in light of this story, we can answer the question this way. My neighbor is anyone in need whose path I cross and whose need I am able to meet. And in light of that, you never know when you're going to run into a neighbor. We're going to find neighbors everywhere we go. Your neighbor's like this. He or she is young, old, rich, poor, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, Middle Eastern, Muslim, Hindu. Your neighbor is a homosexual, a child, a beggar, a divorcee, a cancer victim, an AIDS patient, an out-of-work person, a persecuted believer, a single parent, a lonely widow, a new immigrant. She doesn't look or act or sound like you, but God has put her in your path. You can't avoid him. What will you do? Will you walk by them? Or will you start with the need that is near you and God will give you grace? Your faith is empty if it does not compel you to reach out to those who are hurting, whose path you come across, or better put, whose path or who is put in your path by God. See, the religious guy had a number of excuses not to help. I can think of lots of them. I was in a hurry. I wanted to get home. Blood makes my stomach turn. The needs are greater than I alone can meet. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't want to get dirty. Let someone else do it. What if the robbers come back? He's going to die anyways. What happens if someone actually sees me with him? They'll think I did it. I don't want to be defiled. I'm a religious man. Now, I may understand each one of these, but they all have one thing in common. They're excuses. Now, for those who are unbelievers, I see this. The question of what must I do to inherit eternal life is easily the most important question a person can ask. Don't miss the main message of this story. If you are not yet a believer, don't run out of here and try to do a bunch of good works, thinking that it will somehow get you into heaven. Doing good works cannot save anyone. Because no one can keep the law perfectly. Jesus is the only one who kept the whole law and then died to satisfy the death penalty which the law pronounced upon sinners. It's impossible to live up to God's standards. Can you at least admit that? That's why we need a substitute. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he paid the price for you. And for me. Here's a message for those who are still lying by the road, wounded and bleeding, forgotten and abandoned. Jesus has come to help. Will you not give him your heart? Will you not love him and trust him and serve him? Will you accept him as your Savior? If you want to do that, I invite you to come forward. And I don't do this very often, but I invite you to come forward, and one of our deacons is more than happy to pray with you this morning, or I'll pray with you this morning as we sing our closing song. Because it's so important that no one leaves here today without knowing that Jesus loves you so much, that he died for you on the cross, and that he made a way to save you from your sins, because he is Christ alone, the cornerstone of our faith. Holly, will you come and lead us in our closing song? Worship team, come on up. And if there's anyone who wants to make that decision, please come forward.